let's turn in our Bibles now to the chapter that we read together, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And if you've been looking at the title of tonight's sermon, and I'm sure you know that the verse that we're going to consider is verse 21, a verse that's well known to, I think, probably all of us here, where Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Frequently it is that I'm reminded that I'm getting older, not just in terms of the aches and pains that seem to appear out of nowhere now, but even in terms of the fact, as some of us found out today, that Rebecca is 25 years old. And I have to remind myself, I've got a 25-year-old daughter, I've got a son who's 26, and then some of us were speaking about it, and to hear that some of us have sons in their 30s, late 30s and nearly 40s, it's a reminder to us just of the fact that the years are going by very quickly, and it is that we're constantly moving on in time. But also another way in which it is that we recognize that we're getting older and that time is passing is when it is that we hear of the death of individuals of one sort or another. You can think of it in terms of, say, of those who have a Hollywood background. How many of us, Shirley Temple, within the past number of weeks? And it is perhaps even from our youngest days we can remember something of who she was and what she did as a Hollywood star as a child, and yet it is now it is that she's gone. Perhaps other names in terms of movie stars and so on that we heard of as children and knew of, and yet it is that they themselves are now dying. Perhaps it is that those within our own generation, that they themselves, that it seems as though they're passing on. And when it is that we hear of these things and see of them, when it is that we know of the pain that they can bring into our own lives, it is a reminder that time is going on, and it's a reminder to us that we're getting older. But not only is it a reminder of these things, I think it's also a reminder to us that at the end of the day, all that really matters in this life is to make sure that we are ready for the next life, to make sure that we are ready for the life that is to come. That it is that we can have all the wealth in this world. I don't know if you read this week, but it seems after, I think, about a six-year period or so, that Mr. Bill Gates, again, is the richest man in the world. And it is that when you read of the fortune that's his, it's almost mind-boggling. You say to yourself, what is it that you do with that sort of money? The thought of not having to worry about how you're going to pay the next bill, how it is that you're going to put gas in the gas tank of your car, how it is that you're going to feed your family and so on. It must be nice, and yet though it is that he's the richest man in the world, if it is that he's not in Christ, and it would appear so, then it is that he's going to a lost eternity. I think I've told you in the past, and it comes to mind that when Bill Gates was being interviewed once, and he was asked about going to church on a Sunday morning, that he replied to his interviewer that he really thought that he could do something much more profitable than going to church on the Lord's Day. And how sad it is that to hear that a man of such genius and so on, yet it is that he's naked spiritually, that it is that he's a spiritual pauper, even though he's the richest man in the world. It is that we can have all the wisdom of this world, we can have all the adoration of this world. But if it is that our souls tonight are not prepared for the world which is to come, then all of these things, even things that are legitimate in and of themselves, they are of absolutely no value to us for the world to come. And it is that we need to find ourselves amongst those who make what the scripture terms as the good confession. And what is that confession? Well, I believe that we have one aspect of it here tonight in the words that Paul writes here in Philippians 1 and verse 21. When it is that as he writes to the church at Philippi, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's a confession that all of us here tonight who love the Lord, is a confession that we must constantly and increasingly make. And it's the question, and the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight, if it is that we don't make this confession, why is that the case? So how is it that we answer the question? How is it that we consider what it means to make this good confession? What does it involve? Well, the first thing I think we can say is this. What are we living for tonight? That's the question that's always good to ask ourselves. What is it that we're living for? Because it is that the answer that you give to that question will determine the direction of your life. If it is that your purpose is wrong, your direction will be wrong. If it is that your purpose of life is vague or fuzzy, then it is that your direction will be vague or fuzzy. If it is that you don't know your purpose, then it is you'll be swept along by the currents of our age, doing what it is that seems to bring you happiness. But that's not the way it was with the Apostle Paul. His mind was sharp, his mind was clear, his mind was focused. And it is that he presents with us here the purpose of his life and the purpose that should be ours if it is that we are trusting in Christ tonight. And I believe that the purpose for which he lived is the only one that takes eternity into account. It's the only one that reminds us of the fact that it is that as death comes, we need to know that eternal life is now ours in Christ. And whether it is that our life be long or short, whether it is that it be cut short for one reason or another, that the purpose for which we lived and the one for whom it is that we lived, that all that we spoke of and encouraged ourselves in, that it is that would be realized even as we pass from this scene of time and on into glory itself. And in short, Paul's purpose is what he says to us tonight. For me to live is Christ. That was the purpose of life as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. That's why it is that even if it meant being found in a prison cell, even if it meant being found facing imminent death, yet in spite of all these things, and in spite of perhaps God's providence, perhaps seeming dark and heavy, yet it is that Paul says from this prison cell, for me to live is Christ. You see, Paul's statement is not only a statement of the apostles' true experience, but I think it's also a standard of the judgment which confronts us in terms of the most thorough, as it were, test of our Christian faith that we can ever make. You see, every one of us who has faith in Christ tonight, we must grapple with the question, in an increasing number of times, can I honestly say that for me to live is Christ? As I come to God's house tonight, can I honestly say that for me to live is Christ? As you go out to work tomorrow, as you go to your place of study, can you honestly say that for you to live is Christ? When it is that you come home at the end of the day or after a tiring week, can you or can I honestly say that for us to live is Christ? Because if it is that we say yes, then it is that we also answer that fundamental question, what about death and what lies beyond it? And it is that we're not left in the dark here because the apostle says, and to die is gain. If for me to live is Christ, then for me to die will be gain. Now, Paul's purpose statement, I think, means certain things. And let's think in these for a little while. First thing is this, that every Christian should aim at being able to say truthfully, for me to live is Christ. Can you truthfully say it? Can I truthfully say it? Is it something that literally explodes in our minds when it is that we come to in the morning? Is it something that's before us as we head out the door? Is it something that's before us as we go through each day? And to try and answer that question, it is that we need to bring that question into focus, and we need to answer two questions of the question. The first is this, what does it mean to live Christ? And the second is, how do we live Christ? What does it mean to live Christ? And secondly, how do we live Christ? So what does it mean to live Christ? Well, I think to live Christ means primarily to live in union with Christ, so it is that Jesus Christ becomes your all in all. You see, the concept of being in Christ was vital to Paul's understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. Look at how it is that he begins the beginning of this letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in who? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. It's something that he repeats throughout his New Testament letters. And it is saying to us that the instant a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, then it is that they are joined organically with the one who is the real and living head of the church, Jesus Christ. And it is that at that instant they become a member of the body of Christ. And so it is, if we are in Christ tonight, all that is true of Jesus Christ is true of the believer. And I think that is of great pastoral comfort for us tonight. To be able to say that if we are in Christ, that all that is true of Christ is true of the believer. Is Christ righteous? and 100% righteous? Yes, he is. Then it is, that is true of us tonight as we are in Christ. Is Christ the object and the one who is the focus of the love of God? Yes, he is. Then it is that indeed that we tonight, that we are the objects of God's love and blessing upon it. And whatever it is that you can put into that equation, everything that you can say of Christ, we could spend the rest of the night considering all the things that could be said of Jesus, it is that they can be said of us if we are in Christ. Listen to what it is that Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6. We read it this morning. And here it is that he says in verses 10 and 11, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Is that the way you consider yourself tonight? Is that the sort of thought processes that are in your mind at this moment? That even while it is that you may be feeling physically tired, even while it is that perhaps that hour that we've lost, that it's got an effect upon you, yet it is if we are in Christ, we are alive to God in Christ tonight, because it is that we are in union with Christ. And while it is that that is our true standing before God, we've got to grow in our experience and the reality of that standing that is ours in Christ, so that our lives from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, that it is that it will be characterized by increasing fellowship with Christ, that we will commune with Christ, that we will depend upon Christ for everything. It means to know of growing in Christ and to know him intimately. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 10. He says, "That I may know him." I want to know him. I want to know him for who he is. I want to know him for what it is that he's about. I want to know him for what it is that he's like. And I want to know him intimately, even as he himself knows me so intimately. How is it that you get to know anyone? It is that you spend time with them. How is it that perhaps you decide, well, I want this individual to be my partner in life? It's not that you spend time away from each other, but it is that you spend an appropriate amount of time with each other, getting to know one another. And then it is that after you become husband and wife, then it is that you really get to know physically and otherwise throughout the rest of your lives, you know each other intimately. Often it's said by those who were married, "Well, I thought I knew them. I thought I knew them. But it was only when it is that we became married that then I began to really know them and to understand them for who and what they really are." And as we are the bride of Christ tonight, even as he is the head of his church, it is that one of the things that is available to us daily is that we can have intimate, glorious, loving fellowship with Jesus Christ. That it is that the one through whom and for whom everything has been made, the one who sustains all things, that we can know intimately this cosmic Christ. That the one tonight who has the whole world in his hands, and even as the nations as a drop in a bucket before him, that it is that we can know this Christ intimately. Do you want to know him like that? Surely that's what kept Paul in the midst of this prison cell and facing imminent death. I want to know him. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know this one who destroyed the last enemy. I want to know the one who rose from the dead. I want to know the one who is able to grant me not just physical resurrection, but spiritual resurrection. And the one through whom it is that I am a new creation in Christ. I want to know him. Perhaps it is. That's why in these days we're not as effective as we might be. I remember when I was growing up in the UK. I think I've told you this before. My bedroom was a shrine, really, to John Lennon. I even had a little pair of glasses, John Lennon glasses, And sometimes I would put them on when I was listening to them. I'd pick up my guitar and I'd start to play and thinking, wow. But I could tell you anything about John Lennon, because it was, I wanted to know him. I wanted to know him intimately. Now, we laugh, yeah. Even if perhaps we're getting filmed tonight, if we could produce film from that time, I'd probably look at it and go, oh, what a fool I was. I really was. But surely, if we are saying that we love Christ because he first loved us, we must want to know him intimately and the power of his resurrection. Because it means growing to love Christ with all our hearts. It means submitting all of our thoughts and emotions, our words and our deeds to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that it is that we please him in all respects. It means experiencing Christ in such a way that he is our all in all, and that every aspect of our life is Christocentric. Every thought, every ideal, every particle of life is Christocentric, that we orbit around this Christ. And just as it is that the earth orbits the sun and the earth receives the warming, a rays from the sun, likewise when it is when we orbit the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, we will experience, as it were, that a spiritual warmth that encourages us and blesses us. You see, the glorious person of Jesus Christ, and nothing less, is the Christian life. It really is. And then to live for Christ, secondly, means to die to selfish desires in order to live to serve others for Jesus' sake. See, one of the things that struck me reading this chapter is that really it was Paul's desire to check out of this scene of time. So he sees this a life in this world as a hotel. You know what it's like at the end of your stay at the hotel, you check out, and it is that you start to go elsewhere. Well, that I think is the way that we can understand Paul here. It is that he knows he's got to check out, because each time the door opens, he's saying, is it execution now? Is it to be killed now? And so on. And he wants to check out of this life. This was a man who really wanted to depart and be with Christ. Can you imagine that? But as a man who also realized that the Philippians and others needed his ministry. So it is that he was willing to deny his desires for the sake of serving others for Christ's sake. Now, of course, the final decision as to whether it was that Paul lived or died, when it was that he would check out, was ultimately with the Lord. But here is Paul, and he's telling us that he was willing to live on in fruitful service if that's what it is that the Lord wanted for him to do. That's what he says in verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample a cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's focus at this point, I think, suggests two things. First is this. If we're not denying ourselves in order to serve Christ, then it is that we're not living Christ, but we're living for self. If it is that we don't deny ourselves in order to serve Christ, then it is that we're not living Christ, and we're living for self. Sadly, many today, even within the church, are under the false notion that Christ is there to serve them. That it is that Christ is there to serve them rather than they themselves serving Christ. They think primarily that the church, the body of Christ, is there to meet their needs. And if it doesn't meet their needs, in whatever manner they would perceive their needs to be, it is that they drop out of church. Or it is that they try to find another church that better meets their needs. And it is that we need to get back to the biblical truth that we have been saved to serve Christ. What a radical thought. That all of us are servants of Christ. What does it mean? Well, think on it. He's there in the room with his disciples. He's there, and we're told he disrobes himself. He's there, and he takes the water and the towel. And he's there, and he washes the disciples' feet. that one of the jobs I'm thankful, I don't think I could do it as a chiropodist. Because it is, I even look at my own feet sometimes and I say, oh boy, they're not the prettiest part of me. I'm sure it is that maybe certain types of shoes that we can wear. It is that at the end of the day, after wearing these shoes, we look at our feet and we go, oh, they're not pretty. But it is, here you have Christ. And he takes up their feet and he washes them. He dries them. He is there, fulfilling his calling as the servant of God. And if it is that we are in Christ, that is our calling tonight. That even we would get down and wash one another's feet. I'm not saying literally, but in different ways. That there's a very real sense in which, as members of the church, we should be constantly praying for ways in which it is that we can serve one another. That it is that we would be praying that we might be able to serve one another. And that thing brings on to the second thing. That Christians should challenge the Western notion of retirement. And that's make some of us sit up. You've got that idea that when you finally reach a point where you don't have to work, you're free to live for self and pleasure. That, I think, is contrary to the scripture. The more I consider it, I think that's the case. Any time that the Lord gives to us, we are to manage that time for him in seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And as long as God gives us health and strength and clarity of thought and mind, we should be constantly asking him, how can I serve you, Lord? How can I serve the church? You see, being freed from the responsibilities of a full-time job should mean that you're able to spend and devote more time to furthering the Lord's work, that you're able to give your time to the church in terms of mission. Perhaps it is that you're able to consider even going to a foreign country to help out in the cause of Christ. Now, one of the places that I'm in a lot recently is Home Depot. One of the things that's amazed me in Home Depot are the number of seniors who are there with the orange aprons on. And it is that many of them, I remember speaking to one chap, and we spoke for a fair length of time. And he himself had been an engineer like myself before I went into the ministry, and we had a great talk. But he was in his 70s, and there it is, he's got the apron on, and he's serving in Home Depot. What I came away thankful for was his wisdom and his experience, even in terms of some of the materials and the tools that I was looking for. Now, if it's like that in the world, how much more should it be with us even as we age? The example that even comes to my mind at the moment is Dr. Jim Hughes. I love Dr. Hughes. Dr. Hughes was a sounding board for me that I was often thankful to God for. I could come up to Dr. Hughes and say, oh, what do you think of this, Jim? And it could have been the most ludicrous idea. But it was, he would say, in his own inimitable style and way, well, Alan, that's interesting, but... And then he would start to take what it was that I would say, and in the most gentle way, he would be showing me and saying, Alan, it's ludicrous. But it's interesting, but ludicrous at the same time. And how many, perhaps, even of those of us who are seniors this night, the wealth of wisdom and experience, not just in the world, but in terms of our knowledge of Christ. And it's something that we can pass on. Charles Simeon, a British preacher in times past, worked long and hard for Christ. And later in life, he wrote this, and I quote, I cannot but run with all my might, for I am close to the goal. How many of us are close to the goal tonight? So it is that we need to be running with all our might. So to live Christ means to be in union with him, because he's our all in all. So how then do we live Christ? Not what does it mean to live Christ, but how do we live Christ? Well, I think, firstly, we live Christ by making Christ our constant aim. That's what Paul does here. He expresses it elsewhere in slightly differing terms, but the same idea. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Philippians 3:7. Whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Then in the same chapter, verses 13 and 14. One thing I do, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was his constant aim. And as Christians tonight, we need to, as it were, consider and evaluate our lives in the light of this aim. See, God has graciously blessed us with our families, with our friends, with our homes, our possessions, our work, our leisure enjoyments, many things that are legitimate in and of themselves. But if it is that we're not careful, these good things become the very things that it is that we find ourselves living for. Secondly, it is that we live Christ through prayer and the provision of the Holy Spirit. He's a man of prayer, the Apostle Paul, but it is that he freely and gladly solicits the prayers of others. Look at what he said in verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. We tend to think of Paul as perhaps being naturally bold, but often it is that we find the same apostle asking for boldness in his Christian witness, because he knew that he himself, as he was weak. Listen to what he says in Colossians 4 from verse 3. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Here's the great apostle, and yet it is that he's saying to the church, pray for me. It wasn't beneath them to ask. Is that the way with us? That we ask people for their prayers and to pray for us. Often it is that I look back in my life since I became a believer, and I'm thankful for the times when it is that I have found it difficult to pray. And all of us who are Christ go through that experience. It's like being in a barren desert. And you try and you try, but you can't pray. But it is that later on you find that others were praying for you, that others were able to recognize something of the problem that was yours, and they were holding you up before the throne of grace. Because they're spiritually sensitive, are we? Are we so sensitive to the need of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know that perhaps it's the case that they don't even need to say anything, but we just know. And so it is that we pray for them. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. So for the Apostle Paul to live Christ, he needed much prayer. But also Paul needed the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, back to verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we must walk by the Spirit of Christ daily, depending upon him for every particle of our existence, every motivation, everything that we do in life. And it is that Paul says here, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit who was given to us by Christ, but also the Spirit himself, who when it is that Christ faced his trial and his conviction and his crucifixion, he bore the faithful witness by relying on the Spirit of God. Let me ask you, how many times this past week have you asked for the Holy Spirit? I mean, it's a simple question. How many times have you asked for the Holy Spirit? How many times have I? How many times before you come to the service, or even just before it begins, you ask for the Spirit himself to descend upon us, that we might be filled with the Spirit? See, too readily it is that we think we can get by in terms of our own strength, in terms of our own abilities, in terms of our own talents that God himself has given to us. And it is that we fail to recognize that at every point in life, we need God's Spirit. And the same Spirit that was upon Christ is available to us so that we can live Christ in every situation, no matter how difficult. Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. Alice asks the Cheshire Cat, and you can picture him with the grin on his face. And it is that she says, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" The Cheshire Cat replies, "That depends a good deal on where you want to go." "I don't care much where," says Alice. So the cat says, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go. You're sure to get somewhere if you only walk long enough." Are we like Alice? And the Cheshire Cat is saying to us, "You're sure to get somewhere, but only if you walk long enough and keep walking." Where is it that you want to go? To try and answer that question, if it is that you want to go to heaven, then you've got to ask, what am I living for? Have you ever sat those tests where it is that you got a sentence and there's a word of the sentence missing? And it is that they put a list of words below the sentence. And what they want you to do is to take one of the words in the list and to put it in the line, the blank space. And that's a good test for us to do each day. Take the sentence, "For me to live is blank space Christ." And then it is that you've got the list of words underneath in your life. "For me to live is money." Is that the right word for the space? "For me to live is success." Would that be the right word for the space? "For me to live is pleasure." Would that be the right word? "For me to live is good times." "For me to live is family." "For me to live is self." If it is that your answer to the word that should fill the space is any of these answers that I've given to you, then when death comes, it will be a terrible loss and not gain. But if we reevaluate our lives in the life of what Paul is saying here, we can say with confidence that our death will be gain. But how do you associate gain with the word death? If I were to ask you what word you associate with the word death, and you weren't aware of Philippians 1 and 21, I don't think the word gain would be the word that would immediately come to mind to use with the word death. You see, we understand death as a terrible loss and not gain. Sometimes if it is that the person was suffering a great deal, then when death comes, we say that it was merciful since it released them from their pain. But normally we view death as tragic. And it is so often that we go to great effort and expense to hang on to life as long as possible. You ever heard of cryogenics? Something that those with money put a lot of money into. And it's those who have had a disease of one sort or another, but it is that they're of the mindset that in 100 years' time, 200 years' time, then it is that the disease that they had, that a cure will be found for it. And so it is, they're put in a deep freeze, basically. And it is that they're kept frozen, say, for 2 centuries. Then when it is that the time comes and the disease has a cure, then it is it will be thawed out and it is they'll be brought back to life and they'll be given the cure for the disease that they had. There are even some people who have gone so far that it's not just their whole body that it is that they've had frozen, but basically they've just had their head chopped off and frozen. For it is that they believe that in 2 centuries' time they'll be able to get a new body attached to their head. Now, as out of the box as that is, it's a reminder to us of the great effort and expense that people will go to hang on to life as long as possible. Many great Christians in the past, what characterized them was that they often thought of death. They really did. Listen to what Martin Luther said. "Even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes. so that we will not expect to remain in this earth forever, but will have one foot in the air, so to speak. Luther said, be ready to go. One foot in the air. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. Some of you will know that as a young man, he wrote down 70 resolutions, and he read them weekly to keep his life focused. And this was resolution number 9. He wrote, resolve to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now, however it is that we understand Jonathan Edwards, he was richly blessed by God. What about the Puritan preacher Richard Baxter? And he lived with chronic bodily illness. And this is what he said. I preach as though I should ne'er should preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. You cannot live life, you cannot live the Christian life properly, unless it is that you can understand the Christian perspective on death. It's interesting, Jim, just on Friday, sent me this article. And it is that in the university in the States, that there's a 3-year waiting list to get into the class of this lady professor. And it is that the lecture series is on death. And it seems that young students at the moment, that it is that they're clamoring to hear about death, to try and make sense of death, and to consider what it is that death even means for society and for them. Because it is that deep down they know, even if they would not express it in these terms, that it is an enemy, but that Christ has conquered death. How sad it is that even with their wisdom and their professorial talents, yet it is that they will know not the life that can come in death through Christ Jesus. And when it is that Paul says to die is gain, it doesn't mean that a Christian should desire death because he hates life. Often I've come across Christians and they've said to me, I hate life. And I hate my life. I hate what it is that God has brought about or in his providence at the moment. Have you ever said that? That you hate life? I mean, great people of God have said it. Prophet Elijah himself was depressed. He wanted to die. There are others, and it is their experience was that they hate life. But if it is that we are in Christ, we should view life as sweet fellowship with Christ and the joy of serving Christ. Sometimes when it is that pain is chronic, a person longs for relief and they're tempted even to take their own life. We're seeing that in terms even of the increase of legislation with regard to euthanasia. I was just reading the past week that the UK Parliament, in the next little while, it looks as though they will legalise euthanasia. I thought, oh boy, how frightening, how sad that it is that we've come to this. Listen to Moses. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Is there anybody here tonight, and you're like Moses, and you're crying out to God and saying, Lord, I can't go on much longer carrying this burden. I really can't. And if it is that you're not going to lift this burden off my shoulders, Lord, put me to death right now, even as Moses said. What about Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20? Listen to what he writes. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew with pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? You can't get any more lower in a sense than that. And that's the reality at times. To die is gain doesn't mean that we shouldn't grieve over the death of loved ones. Until Christ returns, death is still our enemy that robs us of the presence of our loved ones. Scripture doesn't condemn grieving. It tells us to weep with those who weep. This coming Wednesday, for me, it will be the first anniversary of my mother's death. But I know that when I speak to my father and my sister, we're probably going to end up in tears. The year has gone by so quickly. We can scarce believe still that she's gone. It is that I can still hear her voice and the things that she would say to me. But it is that she's not there. She's with the Lord, I believe, and I thank God for that. There are many of us here tonight in recent years, and that's the same with yourself, loved ones who have gone before. Jesus wept with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, even though Jesus knew he was about to raise him from the dead. Jesus still wept. My friends, it's not wrong to cry. Somehow it is that within the church even, and even within the Reformed faith, it's almost as though that we've produced hardness instead of a heart that beats with the love of Christ, and a heart that is sorrowful and sad when loved ones leave this scene of time. It's not unspiritual to grieve or to weep at the death of a loved one. Let us never get to that position. To die is gain. What does it mean? It means that we should view death as a means of exalting Christ. I'm going to finish in a minute. Last week, I got a shock when I looked at my watch. And I got a row when I went home last week for how long I'd kept you. And I've got a bit of a shock when I've looked at the watch tonight. But the one thing that we learn from history, that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, the Christians, not only should they know their theology, but they should know their church history. Because it is that we can learn so much from the past, our brothers and sisters. During the last 4 years of the reign of Bloody Mary in England, that's 1555 to 1558, at least 288 people were burned at the stake because they refused to give up their Protestant beliefs and confess Mary's Catholicism. And these faithful martyrs viewed their deaths as means of exalting Christ. First that we know of was a godly pastor named John Rogers. He'd not been allowed to see his family while he was held in prison. And while it was that he was taken to his execution, his wife and 10 children stood by the road, and he was hardly allowed to stop and say farewell. And it seems that as he marched to the stake, he calmly repeated Psalm 51. And the French ambassador was there, and he witnessed the execution, and he wrote on it, and he said that Rogers went to death as if he was walking to his wedding. Wow. Unbelievable. Second martyr was Bishop John Hooper, and he was entreated with many tears by a friend who he'd led to Christ to recant and thus to spare his life. And the friend reminded him that a life was sweet and death was bitter. But Hooper replied in these terms, eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. What a riposte. Roland Taylor, he was sent to London, England, to the town where he'd been pastor, to be burned in front of his former church members. When it is that he got within about 2 miles of where he was going to be burned, it seems that the sheriff asked him how he was feeling. This is what he said. God be praised, Master Sheriff, never better. For now I'm almost at home. I like but just 2 stiles to go over, and I am even at my Father's house. Church members lined the streets when he arrived. They were in tears, it seems, weeping and wailing. And this is what he repeatedly said to them. I have preached to you God's word in truth, and I'm come this day to seal it with my blood. Here were men who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here were men who no doubt faced death daily. And here were men who, like the Apostle Paul, could say, to live is Christ, but I know to die is gain. John Bradford, age 35, it seems that as they brought him to the stake, he actually kissed it. Can you imagine what that must have been like to the crowds? He goes up to the instrument of his death and he kisses it. And it seems that he held his hands toward heaven and he said this, O England, England, repent of thy sins. Beware of idolatry, beware of false antichrists. Take heed, they do not deceive you. Then it is that he turned to a young man about to be executed with him. And this is what he said. It's beautiful. He said, Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. That's marvelous, isn't it? We're about to be burned, but it is that we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be with those who have gone before us. It is that we discovered that to live was Christ, but it is now that we know and are experiencing that death is gain. My friends, tonight, as we go out into the days that lie ahead, whatever it is that they hold for us, may it be that increasingly we could say that for us to live is Christ, for we are in Christ, but it is that also we could say that in the face of the last enemy, that itself will be wonderful gain. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is that we thank you for this time that has been ours and for the spirit of the apostle. And we thank you that that selfsame spirit has been given to your saints down through the centuries, and particularly in the face of persecution. And it is that we know that even our brothers and sisters in lands of persecution today, and often the testimony that we hear of them is that when faced with imminent death, when faced with torture, it is that they are able to rejoice and to know that even that day, that night, that they shall have a merry supper with Jesus Christ. We pray that as we return to our homes this night, perhaps as we partake of a bite of supper before we would go to our beds, we pray that we might reflect on the fact that tonight could be our last night, but then that we could also reflect on the fact that if that is to be the case, then with others in the past, we also shall have a merry supper with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we ask that in the coming week, your hand of grace would be upon us, that you would guide us and direct us and keep us safe and from harm. And if it be your will, that you would gather us again this coming Lord's Day for the praise and the worship of your name. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.